250 years ago, our founders wrote a sentence, one of the most radical sentences of the time. Books have been written about just this one sentence. It's been interpreted, it's been picked apart, it's been dissected, but it all comes back to the same thing. What they meant, it was what they meant, and you could not change it, and we can celebrate it. We're so very thankful for this one sentence, which said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." "We hold these truths to be self-evident" means simply that it's indisputable. In fact, Benjamin Franklin had a conversation with a Scottish philosopher named David Hume to underscore what that would mean if embedded in the Declaration of Independence. What would those words mean? And Hume, who himself was not a Christian, but he said that this is what it means. It's indisputable. You don't have to research it. You don't have to question it. It's universal and it's absolute. That's what it means for something to be self-evident. For all people, all time, and all places, it's absolute and self-evident. You don't have to figure it out or find it out. It just is true. What is it? That all people are created equal. It doesn't mean that they'll live equal. It doesn't mean they'll have equal status in life. It doesn't mean they'll earn the same amount of money. It doesn't mean that they won't have problems, issues, or struggles through life. But it does mean that in the eyes of the law in the United States of America, they have a creator. And that creator has created every human being to be equally human before the eyes of God and before the eyes of the law. Every human being is created equal, and we don't have the right to change that or take that away. It's an indisputable fact, our founders said, that every person is created equal. And they put it on the front end for the simple reason that if you don't get this right, you won't get anything else right. And if you don't get it right to start with, that we have a creator who created us, you won't get anything else right. Nothing in your life, nothing in your nation, nothing in your work will fall into place and be in unity and be in harmony and be understood if you don't start here. We have a creator. And for our nation, it's a requirement of understanding our nation that we have a creator who did what? Created us. And when he did so, he invested in each of us the image of God and created us equally his with equal opportunities in our country. That's good news, isn't it? Aren't you glad for those founders? Aren't you glad for their vision? Aren't you glad for the radical notion that in their day and time, when so many people would have said, "No, you got it wrong. The king is the only one with status. Everybody else is under him." Our founder said, "No, you got it wrong. The king is not God. There's one God, and he is king, and he is our creator." If you don't get that right, you don't get anything else right. The Bible knows this as well. That's why throughout the Bible is repeated and reiterated over and over that we are created. We have a creator. The first three chapters of Genesis, it makes the rest of the Bible make sense. And now when we return to the book of Colossians this morning, we're going to find the Apostle Paul once again reiterating this great truth that our creator created us. We have a creator, and now we know his name. His name is Jesus. If you have your Bible, go there with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to pick up where we left off last time. And you'll recall the Apostle Paul is moving towards some correction. The Colossian Christians are out of balance in their thinking and in their theology in certain areas. So he's moving in the direction of correcting them. And this is customary for the Apostle Paul. He'll spend roughly half of each of his letters on doctrine and theology and teaching and getting your mind right, and then he'll spend the other half on practice and principles of the Christian life. And this morning, we're going to see him move straight into some fairly thick theological truth, and what he's saying to the Colossian Christians is what the Bible says to us throughout. Jesus Christ is our creator. Creation gives evidence of Christ, and creation exalts Christ. And if you don't get this right to start with, nothing else will work. This is the starting point for all believers. This is a starting point for all faith, that Christ is our creator. And we've got to get this right before we talk about anything else or try to get anything else. You'll recall coming out of verse 14 last time that Paul said that the Heavenly Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, then in verse 14, in him, that is, in the Son he loves, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And it raises an obvious question. Who is he? Who is the Son he loves? Who is Christ? And what do we need to know? And what do we need to understand about him? So that's where the Apostle Paul is going to pick up. And this week and for the next couple of weeks, we're going to see verses where he gloriously, wonderfully explains Christ in majestic language. Most scholars believe this is actually a Christian hymn. This early in the Christian church, a Christian hymn that's been taken, and Paul took it and he embedded it in his letters. This was customary for him. He did it also in Philippians chapter 2. He took that hymn because he knew that they would be aware of it, and if they weren't, they needed to be. And they need to get this right, and it starts with Christ as Lord of all creation. The question is, who is he? Paul's answer is, this is who he is, the Lord of all creation. If you don't get this right, you won't get anything else right. This is who Christ is. I mentioned a few weeks ago a couple of things, and you'll hear more about as we go along, because this is part of the theological battle in our culture among Christianity now, is that with progressive Christianity, and I would say this outright, progressive Christianity is not Christianity. It's a modified form of it. It takes some truths of it, but progressive Christianity in our culture is not Christianity. It's not biblical Christianity. And one way I know this is their starting point, how they understand Jesus. Progressive Christians teach that Jesus is something like a social justice warrior. They only accept the parts of Scripture where Jesus appears to be, in their terminology, fighting for the marginalized. And they define his love as always making others feel good, that heaven forbid he would never talk about sin or the wrath of God. But that's not the Jesus of Scripture. It's not the Christ of the Gospels, and it's certainly not the Christ that Paul will introduce us to this morning. So go back with me to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. We're going to pick up right where we left off as he invokes this beautiful, majestic, poetic picture of Christ our Creator. He writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. This morning we're going to go into these three verses. We're going to drill down into these verses. And I want you to see with me how the Apostle Paul and the earliest Christians depicted the relationship of Christ with creation. This is the starting point. You've got to get this right, Paul says. When you think about God, you think about Christ, you've got to understand he is our creator, and creation gives evidence of Christ, and creation exalts Christ. So what is his relationship to creation? What is Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, what is his relationship to creation? First of all, Paul says Christ precedes creation. Christ is preexistent. He is before all things. Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And in doing that, he tells us something about Christ's person and his position. His person, he is the image of the invisible God. This is another common picture in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 1, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. This is our understanding of who Christ is, and Paul says you've got to start right here. The image of the invisible God. The term translated image is our key to understanding what he means. It gives us our English word icon. Now in your mind, you're thinking of your icons on your computer. You click on those icons and they open an app or they load a program. We're so accustomed to this. Did you know that most of the icons you have on your computer are very, very old? There's a principle in technology that says give people old pictures and they'll understand the new stuff better. Doesn't that make you feel good? The icons on your computer, you click those and they launch programs or they open apps. That's not exactly what Paul's talking about or what this image encompasses here. How about this? You've seen the logo for our church, right? The heart open at the top with the cross. And we have that logo everywhere. It's on everything. And by the way, at the end of the summer and in the early fall, the 2030 team is going to roll out for you new statements, values, vision, mission, and including a brand new logo. You're going to love it. But picture in that mind, in your mind right now, that logo for our church. And you know it's one-dimensional. It's flat on paper. Picture that as an image, a representation of our church. So that when everybody sees that, when anybody sees that, they say, oh, that belongs to First Baptist Church, or oh, that reminds me of First Baptist Church. And that's a good thing. We like that. That's what logos do. That's what images do. They remind us of something tangible and real. But now imagine that that logo not only reminds you of the church, listen, it is the church. That when a person touches, taps, or encounters the logo, they actually participate in the church, that there's some mysterious action that takes place where by getting in touch with, encountering the logo for the church, it's not one-dimensional, it's actually all of the church wrapped up into that logo, and they can know everything there is to know about the church. It has content, it has depth, it has width, it has breadth, it has volume, it has mass, it has everything, and it's not just a flat piece of art on a piece of paper. It's everything about the church if you encounter that icon, that logo. Paul's terminology and that of the Bible means that Christ is the actual manifestation of the image of God. His person precedes creation in that he is God precisely and exactly. And when you know him, you don't just know some flat surface religious God. You know everything there is to know about God that God wants you to know and everything you're capable of knowing to the depth of the greatest mysteries of God. If you know Christ, you know God. He is the exact image, representation of the invisible God, and he was physically present for those he walked among. That's his person. He precedes, pre-exists creation because he is God. And then Paul says his position is the firstborn over all creation. His person and then his position, the firstborn over all creation. Now, a lot of people would misunderstand this to mean that he was the first of creation born. And there are some non-Christian beliefs, non-Christian cults and thinkers that say, well, that's what that means. He was the first of creation born. He was the first thing in creation that God the Father created. But that's not what it means at all. What it means is, in biblical terminology and in the ancient world, this was very common to use that phrase to mean to refer to the one who is preeminent above all else. The one for whom everything else existed. If I said to you this morning, King Charles was first in England, not a one among us would think that I meant he was the first person born in England. What we would know that meant was King Charles had a place of prominence, even preeminence, in England. As King of England, he was, in a sense, over all of England. And that's a good example of what the Bible's talking about here, that Christ is separate from creation, but he's prior to it. He has preeminence over it. He pre-exists creation. When we talk about Jesus Christ, and that's God wants us to know him, to know Christ, never misunderstand. We're talking about God. We're talking about the one true, majestic, absolute, pre-existent God. As the Apostle John would put it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Make no mistake. And stow this away for just a minute. When the Apostle John wrote that in the Gospel of John chapter 1, when he opened his Gospel of Jesus Christ with those words, remember, he had walked with Jesus. He had talked with Jesus. He had asked Jesus questions. And he had realized he was in the presence of his Creator, his God, who pre-existed all creation. So Jesus' relationship first to creation is that he's God, pre-existing, preceding all that is created. Secondly, Christ establishes creation. Christ establishes creation. He's the one that created all things and established the way creation is. Now look at verse 16. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. We've got everything and we've got all things. There's nothing left out. Have been created through him and for him and by him. He created everything. Christ, pre-existing creation, Christ brings about creation, establishes creation. Time was created with creation. Let that sink in for a minute. Time was created with creation. But our Creator is uncreated and outside of time. He's timeless. And that's Christ, the Son of God. So, while the Heavenly Father orchestrates all things, he gives authority to the Son to establish creation. This verse tells us some important characteristics of our creation. So straighten up and settle down. You're going to learn a little bit just from this verse, things you probably never thought about creation itself. First of all, it tells us the truth of creation, what creation is, or as philosophers and theologians like to put it, what's reality? Now, I know you haven't spent a lot of time at home sitting around thinking, I wonder what's real. At least I hope not. If you have, we need to talk. We need to have a different conversation. But it's a question. And it's a question that informs your whole worldview. Here's a good example. The atheist who doesn't believe in God therefore believes the only reality is nature. They're materialists. They're naturalists. They believe the only reality is nature. It's what's right here in front of us. Therefore, they also believe that once this is over, you're done. That's it. Because you're just part of the natural processes of a natural world. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the truth of reality, the truth of creation, is there's actually two realities. There is a being, God, Christ, the Father and Holy Spirit, this being who exists uncreated, had no beginning of himself, has always existed and always will. He created everything else. Everything you see, everything you experience as part of creation, he created. There is nothing he did not create. It doesn't mean everything's working like it's supposed to because of sin, but even so, it's all part of what he created. He is the only uncreated being in existence. That's the truth of creation. The fabric of creation comes after that. It's interesting. Did you notice Paul says there's both visible and invisible? Both visible and invisible. In the very fabric of creation, living alongside you and I in the natural is the supernatural. There's the visible and there's the invisible. Everything you see is not everything there is. The fabric of creation is woven together in such a way, and Christ did this, he established creation this way, that all of creation is under his authority, which brings me to the third characteristic, the order of creation. Did you notice there's an order to creation? And Paul gives a brief summary of that. There are authorities and principalities and powers. We see that in Ephesians as well. All of this is ordered by Christ. When we were created, we were the highest of creation. Human beings in the image of God, we're the only part of creation created in the image of God. Everyone else has their order, their place in the universe. Every other visible and invisible entity has their order, their place in the universe. Christ established that. He ordered creation. And let me pause and make a point of telling you, he put you where he wants you to be. In the order of creation, you are precisely where you're supposed to be, to serve him, to know him, to love him, and to glorify him in your life. He ordered creation to include you. He establishes creation, the truth of creation, the fabric of creation, the order of creation, And then last, the purpose of creation. There is a purpose to all of creation. Most of the time, we just think it's so we can exist. But did you see what Paul says? All things have been created through him, listen, and for him. And for him. Through him means Christ is the very power by which everything was created. For him means he is the explanation for creation. He's the reason for creation. He's the purpose for creation. He's the goal of creation. And you were created for him. Everything you see was created for him. Your whole experience was created for Christ, by Christ, through Christ, overseen by Christ, ordered by Christ, established by Christ. This is no accident of nature, and you're no accident of nature either. You were created for him, to know him, to love him, to glorify him, to live for him. That's why when you live outside of God's will, everything's out of balance. Nothing works right. When you're outside a relationship with him, when you're outside of his will, because you were created for him. Does that mean everything's going to go perfect in your life? Of course not. Again, we live in a fallen, sinful world, but it does not change who he is or his purpose in creation. Christ established creation. And in that established that you would know him. You were created for him. If you get nothing else out of anything I say this morning, take that to heart and take that home. You were created for him. So you could know him. He could love you. You could glorify him. You could love him. And he has a place for you in the great universe of everything. You were created for him. Then last, Christ sustains creation. Christ sustains creation. Verse 17 is a brief recap, but a very important one. He is before all things, and then Paul says, and by him all things hold together. The book of Hebrews adds to that, he sustains all things by his powerful word, or the word of his power. When Christ spoke creation into being, the Word of God cannot be made null, cannot be made void. The Word of God, the speaking of creation, still stands. And by His powerful Word, He sustains all things He has created, established in creation, and keeps in creation. Verse 17 starts with those two words. We've seen them before. Here they are emphasized. He is. Not he was, not he will be, but he is. Much like Moses standing in front of the burning bush, God declared, I am that I am. Paul invokes the same image. Christ is. He will always be. He always has been. He's uncreated. He is God Almighty. He is. And he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. You can scribble in the margin of your Bible, all things are sustained by him. We'll come back to it in just a minute. One more time, this one verse tells us two very important facts about our creation. He is before all things is a very literal term that means he preceded all creation. We've already seen that. But it also can mean that he set things in motion. In other words, he is the cause. And we know in creation that cause and effect are part of creation. We know this. Everyone in here, all of us, live by cause and effect. We may not articulate it, but we know it's true. Every human being in here is the effect of a cause called your parents. And they're the effect of a cause called their parents, and they're the effect of a cause called their parents, and so forth and so on. You're the effect of a cause in that you're sitting here this morning. Because the cause was you getting up, getting dressed, coming to church. There's a cause and effect. There's a stream of those that lead through the day every day. And we know that in our universe, and the, woven very clearly into our universe, is this pattern of cause and effect. It's part of our lives. It's part of what we live by. We know this. But we also know, as scientists tell us, philosophers affirm, There's no such thing, this is their terminology, there's no such thing as an infinite regress of causes. That is to say, you can't have cause and effect infinitely going back everywhere and just keep going. You can't do that. Eventually, you have to come to the first cause. You have to come to the cause that set every other effect in motion. He is before all things. He is the one that set everything else in motion. And by him, all things hold together. Another principle of our universe is called contingency. It means that every person in here and everything you experience is dependent on something else. You might say, well, I'm self-sufficient. I can take care of myself. Okay, but you still need water to live, and you need food. And you need the people that get the water, and you need the people that grow the food. And they need the people that drive the trucks so they can bring the food to where you get the food so you, Mr. Self-Sufficient, can survive. In all of your experience, you may not articulate it, but we depend on a principle called contingency. Contingency means everything depends on something else. Everything does. You, me, the world, we all depend on each other. Everything depends on something else except. If there is contingency in the world, that also means there's something absolute. Something so absolute, he needs nothing else. He's not contingent. He needs nothing. He needs no one. He's absolute in and of himself. He was before all things, and he holds all things together. The phrase, hold things all things together, again, is a specific phrase. It means that the universe we experience is a cohesive whole. It's intentional. It's united. It's collected together, so that it will exist just the way we experience it. Because of Christ, all things are held together. Because of Christ, the seasons are predictable. Because of the power of his word, the earth sits perfectly on the axis for us to live, survive. Because of Christ sustaining everything together, the tides go out and the tides come in. Because of Christ sustaining everything, holding all things together, the crops grow, the harvest comes, and eventually the rain will fall because of Christ. This is his creation. His very existence holds all things together and does so by his nature and by his powerful word. Understand. That's the God who came to you at Bethlehem. That's the God who died on the cross to give you forgiveness and eternal life. He is your God. He is your Christ. And when we say he sustains all things, holds all things together, that's your life too. He is your sustainer. He is your redeemer. He is your creator. He's the one that brings calm out of your calamity, order out of your chaos. He's the one that Paul would say elsewhere can give you the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. That's your Jesus. That's your Christ. That's the one who loves you. You and I live in his world. Never forget that. In whose world? In Jesus' world. And he created this for you to know him. He created you for him. And he sustains your life and he takes care of you. If anything's out of balance, out of harmony, not in a cohesive whole, ask yourself this: am I living in his will? Am I acknowledging him with my life? Am I following the Christ I claim to worship? Do I know my Creator? Do I know him well? Imagine for a moment, someone rents a house, they're living in the house, and they love the house. And all through the house, there is evidence of the homeowner. They've heard about the homeowner, but there was some kind of mediator that got them the lease on the house. They didn't meet the homeowner, but all through the house, there's evidence of the homeowner. There's hangings on the wall, and the windows have curtains, and there's pots and pans that clearly were put there by someone for the use of the person renting the house, and they like the house. They live in the house. And their friend calls them up, and they say, hey, you know whose house you live in? And you say, well, somebody owns this house, but I don't know who they are. I just live here. And still you go about the business of using their stuff, and you see their wall hangings. And then as time goes on, you start to convince yourself there is no homeowner. You're just living in this house with the wall hangings and the evidence of a homeowner, but you start to deny there's a homeowner. And someone else calls you up a few months later and says, hey, tell me about the homeowner you're renting from. There is no homeowner. You've gone from, I don't know the homeowner, to saying, there is no homeowner. But here's the weird part. The air conditioner breaks. Who do you call? The homeowner. The dishwasher breaks. Who do you call? The homeowner. Who do you want help from? The homeowner. Get the picture? We're living in his house. This is his world. This is his house. We are privileged to live in it, by the way, rent-free, by his grace, by his mercy, by his kindness, even though, not only do we often say, I don't know him, I don't know who he is, or even go further and live as if he doesn't exist. And then we turn right around and cry out to him when we're in need. It's broken. I've messed up. You should have been there to bail me out. And he's still gracious. And he's still merciful. And he's still kind. And he still answers. And he still loves you. And yes, he created you for him. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you live in his world acknowledging him? Do you celebrate his power and his presence? Or do you take him for granted and just call out if you need him? Heavenly Father, here we are in this place, in your world, your creation, ordered by Christ, established by Christ, with the purposes of Christ clearly before us. God, how we thank you that your creation gives evidence of Jesus and exalts him as well. So, Father, I pray for us this morning. God, forgive us if we have gone through our lives forgetting that this is your creation. And if we're Christians, Father, especially forgive us for forgetting that you have created us for you, that you sustain our lives, you bring calm out of the chaos, that you're there for us. Forgive us, God, for forgetting that. I pray for each one here. God, maybe we need to refresh our relationship with you. Maybe we just need to be reminded today how much you care for us and that you're evident in all of creation. Father, I pray for us today. I pray for that one who needs to make a fresh commitment to Christ, to start over walking in faith and maybe the faith they left behind so long ago. I pray for that one, God, that you've suddenly impressed on us the only time you ever hear from us is when something's broken. God, forgive us for that. I pray, Father, we would renew that fellowship and that faith today. I pray for us, God, in whatever decisions we need to make today, God, that we wouldn't hesitate, that we would start over with you. But God, most of all, I pray for those who need Christ as their Savior, our Lord Jesus, the King and Creator, the Lord of the universe, came to us, died on the cross for us, and you raised him from the grave, and he's alive today. I pray, God, for those who need Christ, that today would be the day they would come to faith in Christ. Father, move in our midst in this time of response. I pray you tug at our hearts. I pray you draw us to the altar. I pray you'd bring us to First Baptist Church and Fellowship. I pray, God, you would save those who need Christ today. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.